What is Christ's relationship to the church? I'm Mike Mason. This is St. Joe Society Podcast. St. Joe Society is a Catholic lay apostolate devoted to help men order all things to Christ as they become strong in mind, body, and spirit. If you'd like to check out more about us, see us online at stjosephsociety.org. This is St. Joseph Bootcamp, episode 30. In this episode, guys, we're going to talk about Christ's relationship to the church. But before I launch into that, just a quick reminder to y'all. Guys, the boot camp comes to a close in May, but we don't intend for this thing to end then. Okay, when we titled this thing a boot camp, we view it just as that. A boot camp is to get you trained up, to build you some good habits. I know you guys have been following these challenges the best you can. You've been getting all these great disciplines. When we graduate from the boot camp, we're graduating unto the real battle. Okay, so if you guys watch us on YouTube, subscribe to us. Your priest is going to talk to you this month and next month about keeping this thing going, starting right back in June. And I've got a lot of good stuff planned for you guys next year. So be praying about that. If you want to see what we're about, you know, it's to head to stjosociety.org and check that out. All right, let's jump into material. So this week, we're going to look at Christ's relationship to the church. Last week, we did an introduction to the church as the people of God in this new covenant. And we looked at kind of how God's unfolding plan for his people kind of unfolded through the Old Testament and then it's culminated on the cross with Jesus in the new, and then is sent forward by the power of the Holy Spirit in this, what we call the church age or the Holy Spirit age of the church. Okay. We also talked about the fact that the church is the mystical body of Christ. That is the best definition of what the church is. And we're going to circle back to that a lot more in depth next week when we talk about how the Holy Spirit's role in the church and how the church is Christ's body and how the soul of the church, which is the Holy Spirit, how all that fits together. But I'm going to put that off till next week. What I want to talk about this week is Christ's relationship to the church. Now, what we're going to discover is Christ is related to the church in four ways. I'm going to survey those four very briefly. A lot of those concepts you guys have probably heard of in the past before and not real new, but what we're really going to focus on in the second half of the podcast today is the fact that the church is born on the cross. Okay, I have a really cool Bible study that we're going to go through together that'll, I think, is going to blow your guys' minds because it blew my mind the first time I did it. So let's start with those four ways Christ is related to the church. Okay, the four ways are Christ is the head of the church, he's the redeemer of the church, he's the sustainer of the church, and he's the founder of the church. Let's start with Christ as the head. St. Paul talks about in Colossians 1 and Ephesians, in the book of Ephesians, that Christ is the head of the church and the church is his body. Now, we're going to come back to this again next week, so I'm going to set that aside for now. But first thing we need to know Christ in the church is he's the head. Second, Christ is the redeemer of the church. Again, I'm not planning on unpacking this a whole bunch because we actually talked about the redemption in earlier podcasts. We actually spent two episodes talking about Christ is our Redeemer and what redemption is. But we know that on the cross, Christ purchased us from sin, and therefore he's the Redeemer of the church. We also, the scriptures talk about the fact that Christ is the sustainer of the church. And again, I'm going to kind of leave this one to a side because next week we're going to talk about the Holy Spirit's role in the church, and Christ is going to use that to sustain his people. What I want to camp out on this week is the fact that Christ is the founder of the church. Okay, Christ is the founder. Pope Pius XII wrote this. He said, Christ is the founder in three basic ways. Okay, he wrote, for the divine Redeemer began the building of the mystical temple of the church when by his preaching he made known his precepts. He completed it when he hung glorified on the cross, and he manifested and proclaimed it when he sent the Holy Ghost as the Paraclete in visible form on his disciples. All right, what's going on here? First thing Pope Pius XII points out is that Christ laid the foundation of the church in his preaching. So when Christ, you know, comes onto the scene, wedding feast of Cana is a big coming out party. He then goes for 3 years teaching the disciples and preaching. What's happening in that period is Christ is laying the foundation of the church with his teaching. So church isn't established yet, but the foundation's been laid. The second thing Christ does is he consummates the building of the church on the cross. We're going to look at this in real depth here in a minute. But what we see on the cross is that Christ is born, or pardon me, the church is born on the cross. That's that consummation. And then the third thing that happens in the founding is that Christ is going to send the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And that's going to equip the church and strengthen the church to be a public witness and to complete what Christ started, which we talked about last week. And then we're going to talk about the Holy Spirit's role in the church next week. Okay. What I want to zero in on with the remainder of our time together is the birth of the church from the cross. Okay. Well, let's go back to the what's happening on the cross. As you guys know, Jesus is crucified on Good Friday. As he's hanging on the cross, okay, Jesus dies, and Pilate, at the request of the Jews, says that he's going, they don't want to leave the bodies hanging up there on the Sabbath. So the Jews ask Pilate, could you just break the legs and be done with it? Pilate agrees. The soldiers break the legs of the two thieves to Jesus's left and right. Okay. But when they get to Jesus, Jesus is already dead. So they don't break his legs. And this is actually a fulfillment of prophecy. Instead, one of the soldiers takes his spear and he shoves it into Jesus's side. And out of his side comes blood and water. Okay. Now, this blood and water, I'm sure that this may have struck you guys as sort of odd the first time you heard this. Now, whenever I teach sacred scripture to students, I always tell them when something kind of odd or unexpected happens in the story, that means you got to pay close attention. This blood and water proceeding from Jesus' side is the birth of the church. Okay. This is the church coming out. Now, to fully understand what's going on here, you actually have to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 2, which is what we're going to do. So to really kind of appreciate what's happening in this passage, you have to know what's going on in Genesis 2. So let's go back there together. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 15 through 25, says this. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to till it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may freely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day you eat of it, you shall die. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. So out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all cattle, and to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for the man, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs, closed up its place with flesh, and the rib, which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man leaves his father and mother and cleaves to his wife, and they become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. Holy cow, there's a lot going on here. All right, let's make a few observations. Now, remember what I said a few minutes ago about what I always tell my students. When something odd happens in scripture, you got to pause there because that's kind of indication from the author that this is important and you should pay attention. Right in verse 17, we see something sort of odd. Okay. In verse 17, God commands Adam. He says, you may freely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of knowledge and good and evil, he's not supposed to eat from that. Because if he eats from this tree, he's going to die. Okay. Why is this sort of odd? It really seems like a pretty stiff penalty that you eat a piece of fruit from a tree and you die from it. Okay. So if you guys have read this in the past, you're like, that's really odd. Like, what in the world's going on here? You're in good company, because the first time I read it, I was like, this is really odd. What in the world's going on here? All right. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. One of the things that should stand out to us is that knowledge of good and evil is not a bad thing. Okay. One of my students always ask me this. They go, wait a minute, knowing the difference between good and evil, doesn't God want us to know that? Like, so we can do good things and avoid bad things? Well, that's a really good insight. What should strike us about this at first is like, why in the world is God not wanting Adam to know the difference between good and evil? Okay. Because apparently when you eat from this tree, that's what you're going to get. Okay. God does want Adam to know the difference between good and evil. 100% wants him to. The key in this passage is that God wants to be the one to teach Adam the difference between good and evil. Now, many of you guys listening here are fathers. I'm sure with your own children, you want your children to know the difference between good and evil. But there's one way, there's basically two ways they can learn this. One, they can learn it from you. So you teach them the difference between good and evil, and they learn that lesson and they live it. Or they ignore your instruction. They go chasing off after the knowledge on themselves, and they get themselves in trouble. That's exactly what's going on here. God is inviting Adam to know the difference between good and evil, but God wants to teach him the difference. If Adam goes and eats the tree, eats from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, what he's telling God by his actions is, I don't want you, Lord, to teach me the difference between good and evil. I'm going to figure it out myself. Well, what God says is, listen, when you go rogue, okay, if you're going to go out there and figure this out on your own, you're going to die. Guys, this is as true for us today as it was back then. God wants us to know the difference between good and evil. He wants what's best for us. If we decide to go figure it out for ourselves, that flows one direction, and it's a direction we don't want to go. Okay. So God teaches Adam this lesson. Now, Adam, to learn this lesson, God's the master teacher. So he actually gives Adam an object lesson in it. Okay. And this is what comes next. In the following verse, it says, God says it is not good that Adam should be alone. Now, the reason why this should stand out to us is because at this point in the narrative, every time God has created something, he says, it is good, it is good, it is good. This is the first time God is saying something's not good. And what's not good is that Adam is alone. Why is this not good? This is not good because when God created Adam, he wanted him to be complete, right? And God wants to be there for him. But Adam needs a companion, needs a partner. Now notice in the passage, God intends to meet this need. He says, I will make him a helper fit for him. But what happens next is really curious. God tells Adam, you need something. I'm going to meet that need. But then he has Adam go out and start naming animals. Why in the world would God do this? It's very strange. Well, at the end of this naming ceremony, okay, Adam's naming these beasts, it says this, for the man, there was not found a helper fit for him. What's God doing here? God is giving Adam an object lesson in what he just told him. God is trying to show Adam, he says, okay, Adam, look, you have a need. I'm going to give you a chance, a safe space to go meet your need. Go try to meet your own need. At the end of that process, Adam discovers that when he has a need for something, he can't meet it on his own, but that God can supply it for him. Guys, this is an object lesson of the tree of knowledge, good and evil. What God's trying to show him is he goes, listen, Adam, I know what's good for you. I want to supply what's good for you. If you go out on your own, not only will it not work, but you could end up dying. So just stick with me and I'll give you all your needs. So sure enough, God causes Adam to fall into a deep sleep. He then takes one of his ribs out of his side and he creates Eve. And when Adam wakes up, he says, oh my gosh, God created me this beautiful woman that gets to be my wife. Okay. There's one other curious fact in this passage that we have to pay close attention to. When it says Adam was put into a deep sleep, it said that God took one of his ribs. And after he took the rib out, he closed up its place with flesh. Why is this odd? Closing up the place with the flesh implies that God actually cut into Adam's side, pulled the rib out, closed it back up. Why in the world would God do this? Guys, in Genesis chapter 1, God created the universe by speaking. When he created Adam, he made a mound of dust and he blew on it. Why is he going through all the trouble to cut into Adam's side, pull a rib out, and close the flesh up? The church fathers, the church herself teaches that this is a foreshadowing of God meeting our greatest need. In this passage in Genesis 2, God is meeting a great need that Adam has. Adam needs a companion and a helpmate. God wants to do that. What is our greatest need? Guys, we have been separated from God by sin. We do not have friendship with him any longer. God does not like this situation. So he supplies us with our greatest need, which is salvation. Notice in this passage, Adam, the first Adam, goes to sleep. His side's cut into, a rib is taken out. This rib turns into his wife. What comes from the pierced side of Adam? his wife, Eve. In the book of John, we see the second Adam, Jesus Christ. He's asleep on the cross. He's asleep in death. His side is pierced and blood and water comes out. What is this blood and water? The water represents baptism. The blood represents the Eucharist. Guys, Jesus's wife, Jesus's bride, the church, proceeds from his side, just like Adam's wife proceeded from his pierced side. Notice what it says in the Catechism, chapters, paragraph 766. As Eve was formed from the sleeping Adam's side, so the church was born from the pierced heart of Christ hanging dead on the cross. Guys, what has always struck me as profound about this passage is that in Genesis chapter 2, the fall hasn't even happened yet. That doesn't happen until the next chapter. But what we see here is a foreshadowing of the church, which is going to solve our sin problem. Guys, God is solving our problem. He is supplying what we need. He's supplying what's good for us before we even have a problem. And the challenge I want to submit to you guys as we close up for this week is, guys, where, in what areas of our life are we not trusting God to supply the good? In what areas of our life is God commanding us to be obedient in a certain area, but we trust our own judgment over his? Guys, what this passage should teach us is that God is on our side. Guys, when the Lord God gives us commandments in Scripture, okay, when he lays out that narrow path of salvation, he's on our side. A lot of people think God issues commandments because he's trying to boss us around in some slave-master relationship. That is not true. Through our baptism, men, we are sons of the Most High. His commandments liberate us. They teach us what is good, and they take us to eternal life. And so I want to challenge you guys this week as you think about this passage. Are you trusting God that the path he lays out for you is the good one? And if you're having a difficult time trusting that, ask him for more faith, and he'll give it to you. Well, it was a great passage this week, great study. I hope you guys have a blessed week, and I look forward to seeing you guys next week. God bless.